I worked with a fellow who, through years of practice, had become so fond of lying that he couldn't tell the truth. And because I was at the next desk, I watched him make up a lie when the truth would have worked much more effectively. And I'm thinking, why would a person do that? You know, I've heard the country saying, he would climb a tree to tell a lie before he would stand on the ground to tell the truth. That was this man I worked with. And it took me a long time to realize that he did that because he was a liar. He was just doing what he was. People are what they are, and they can't help but live it. The question that we're dealing with as we study the book of Jude in this hour is, how do you catch that guy if you don't have the unique insight of sitting at the next desk? How do you detect a lie when the liar is really good at it, really practiced? How do you see through a skillfully articulated con? How do you pick up on danger when someone is intentionally hiding their real motives from you and they're setting out to deceive you and do you harm? Well, those are the issues of the book of Jude. This book is written to warn us against false teachers who creep into the church unnoticed, who look just like us, who present themselves as being just like us. They're pretending to be Christians, but they're not Christians. They know how to talk the talk. They know how to laugh at the right time and be serious at the right time. And it's hard to tell that they're not just like us. They're very good at disguising themselves. We noted in verse 4 a couple of weeks or more ago that they have crept in unnoticed. That's Jude's warning. If nobody noticed them, they must be good at it. And that's why this is so dangerous. They come in to introduce destructive heresies, to harm fragile believers. They try to divide the flock, to call out the weaker ones and do them harm, to turn believers against believers. How do you resist that? Well, first, you have to identify it. You have to know what to resist because it's also very subtle, so carefully hidden. The passage that we're going to look at today in the book of Jude is a passage that will help us to look beyond the facade that these false teachers are hiding behind, this little pretend stage prop that they've constructed to disguise what they really are. And it's going to help us peep behind that and see the kind of character issues that we can look for in order to have discernment and be protected. We're going to get a rather graphic description. Well, we'll get it throughout this little short book. The idea is to show you what's really there so that you can discern those who have crept in. Today we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. So let's read those. Jude, no chapter division because it's short, verses 8 through 11. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. If you're not very familiar with some of the Old Testament lingo, that's going to sound like an odd set of verses to you, but we'll go over it and it'll be very clear, I think, in a moment. We touched on verse 8 last week, and I wanted to include it in today's passage because it is the beginning of a new paragraph, but it starts with yet in the same way, so it's referring to the paragraph before. It really is tied to both the verses that come before and the verses that come after it. It's sort of a connecting sentence there. And so we need to think about it in that context. Yet in the same way, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. These false teachers are doing certain things. They haven't been noticed as false teachers, but they are acting as what they are, and certain things that if we'll take careful notice, we'll be able to pick up on. And they're just like the examples that we touched on last week. They have the same character. They try to make everything look good, try to make everything sound really noble. But it says, yet in the same way they defile the flesh. Now that's a reference to the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah that was given in the verses we looked at last week. Those people in those cities defiled the flesh. They indulged in moral corruption in the extreme. And those who are still trying to deceive the church today, those who are trying to deceive the church in Jude's day, often follow that same kind of sinful indulgence. They pursue immorality, often very degrading immorality. And you always see this one after the fact. You know, when the story comes out, the guy who had been so popular, it's a moral issue most of the time. But if we are discerning, we can see that stuff ahead of time. You can see that bent of the heart. It says they reject authority. In the same way they reject authority, because these people have a serious problem with God's authority over our lives, they reject every kind of authority that He set up. And so this also is something that you can discern. It's covert. They're pretty good at hiding it. They make it seem really subtle. But they're always, in some way, undermining God's established authority systems in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the government. They don't like authority. So they defile the flesh, they reject authority. And then it says they revile angelic majesties. The Greek literally says they continually blaspheme the glorious ones. Blaspheme is a word we think of only as applying to God, but it means to speak against. And so they're speaking against heavenly beings. These false teachers are going to have some odd views on angels and demons. That's what that comes down to. They're speaking out boldly against things they don't understand. They're talking in ways that indicate they don't embrace the biblical perspective on these creatures. Now, Jude is not just venting when he makes this little list here in verse 8 of things that they do in the same way. He's giving us this specific information because we need this information. He's telling us the things that will help us look past this facade and see what's really in a person. He's telling us the things that are eventually going to show through. Now, you may have experienced problems in a church before and you couldn't really figure out why is there so much strife? Why are people all of a sudden turning against each other? There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of unhappiness. Everybody's being accused of everything, or somebody's being accused of a lot of things. And maybe you can't explain the tension. And maybe this goes on for a while in a church. And you start to notice there are some common denominators. That person is always involved. That person is always involved. These are some specific things that you can kind of look to see. What is the character of this person really like? Which way is that heart really bent? Are there authority problems? Is there a wrong attitude? Is the person subtly undermining authority? Is there a sin that's being protected in this agenda? These specifics give us a good test. We encounter lots of people in the church, and some are mature, and some are immature, and some are new, and some have been Christians for years and years. And how do you know who's real and who's not? But if we look very carefully, we will see that there is not just a difference, but a fundamental and profound difference between real believers and unbelievers. And there are things that we can use to discern. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruit." So we can look and we can discern, and God will open our eyes to things as time goes by. Now, the problem when you encounter a statement like in verse 8 is knowing how to apply that to real life, right? to conceptualize that false teachers kind of dream up their own way of justifying everything, pursue immorality, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. That's easy enough to conceptualize. Okay, I got that. That's a list. I can follow the list. But now, what does that look like in a church? What does that look like when an actual person slips into a group unnoticed and begins to try and undermine what God is doing and undermine God's purposes in the lives of these people? How do you make the leap from the list to the discernment? Well, Jude gives us an illustration in the next verse, and I think its point is to help us understand that very thing, to make that very leap. Verse 9, it says that, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, Jude is showing us a contrast, not between Michael and Satan, although both of them are listed in that verse, but the contrast is between Michael the archangel and his character and his behavior and how he handles a problem, and the false teachers who have crept into the church and their character and their behavior and how they handle problems. He's using Michael as an illustration of how it ought to be to show that the false teacher does not respond to difficulty this way. So that's the point of this story. Now, this is an unsettling verse for a lot of believers because it tells a story that is not in the Old Testament scripture. In fact, this story is found in some very questionable, non-biblical literature that parades around as the scripture. So you've got a story that's in the Apocrypha that we reject because it's full of all sorts of foolishness, and this is in a couple of books from there. And yet, here it is in our Bible. A story that comes from tradition, a story that's written down in non-biblical literature, a story that's written down in non-biblical literature that's pretty bad. And now here it is in Jude. Like we all know all about this. Well, it's not in Deuteronomy. It's not in Joshua. It would have been long right in there at the end of one or the beginning of the other, but it's not in there. So what do you do with that? The presence of this story here doesn't need to unsettle you. It is in your Bible. I would suggest to you that we can conclude this much. Under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, Jude wrote something that was true. This is part of God's revelation. His doing so doesn't give credence to anything else that happens to be in those other books. The presence of this story doesn't mean that all of the Apocrypha is true or that we have to figure out how to weave it into our theology. The Holy Spirit has not verified those other stories. It has verified this story. He has verified this story. So this part we can take true. We can leave the rest alone. Let me also add that the presence of a story like this in our Bibles doesn't mean that we have the privilege of doing the same thing. This is becoming very popular in our time. You know, let me make up a story. I'll pull it out of the air, or I'll pull it out of Shakespeare, or I'll pull it out of something that I like and tell it to you and give it biblical authority in your lives. A lot of pastors try to do that now. The fact that Jude did that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we get to do that. We're not inspired in that way. And so we have to just take this as true and not try to do the same thing ourselves and not try to treat it, not try to pull those other stories in the same way. Now, this specific story that Jude uses as an illustration obviously involves this dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. Now, what we do know from Old Testament scripture is that Moses died on Mount Nebo because God wouldn't allow him to enter the promised land. He had sinned. He had exalted himself before the people. God said, "You're not going in." Moses prayed for forgiveness, and God said, "Yeah, but you're still not going in. There are consequences to your sin, but I tell you what I'll do. You can go up on Mount Nebo And you can look out from that mountain and see the promised land. You can see the River Jordan and all of the beautiful land beyond. And so he went up there, and God told him, and then you're going to die up there. That's going to be it for you. But you can see it before you die. And so Moses went up there, and he died there, and did not enter the promised land. Now, apparently, Satan, we get from this story, Satan wanted the body of Moses for some destructive purpose. He probably would have found a way for them to enshrine it and worship it. So he wanted it. Michael had been sent by God to bury the body of Moses. He had his orders from on high, and the two of them are apparently arguing about this. Satan's like, no, I'm going to take it. Now, Jude tells the story to illustrate his point. Michael the archangel handles this conflict in a particular way that is completely unlike the false teachers that we're trying to watch out for. It's exactly the opposite of the troublemakers that we're being warned about. There are two significant features in what Michael does that show the difference between a godly response to a problem and an ungodly response to a problem. First of those is that this high angel does not presume to have personal authority over Satan. It's significant that Michael doesn't say, Satan, I'm telling you, you can't do this, and try to put himself over Satan and push Satan down. It's significant because Michael is still good. He didn't follow Satan in the rebellion. He's still a holy angel. He's not a demon. He's in the right. He's following orders. He's doing exactly what God sent him to do. And he's faced with the father of lies, the enemy of all that is good. Michael, the archangel, is on the moral high ground in every possible way. And yet he doesn't try to give orders to Satan. Now, why not? Why not? Why wouldn't Michael the archangel just give Satan an order? Look, you're a fallen angel. I'm a holy angel. Do what I tell you. Todd? God's the ultimate judge. Okay. Yeah. Takes you a second to get your mind around that, doesn't it? It's an authority issue. Who has authority over Satan? Michael, because he's good? No. No. God didn't give him any. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? The preamble. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's his. Unless he delegates some to you in one of his structures, like father of the home, elder of a church, governor, then you don't have it. You don't have it because you're good. You don't have it because you're a nice guy. You don't have it because you're smarter. It's all God's, and he delegates it according to his purposes. And he didn't give Michael that authority. He gave Michael the authority to bury the body, not to take Satan on in a headlock and put him in his place. So Michael, the archangel, doesn't see himself as the one whose job it is to fix Satan, because he's not the one whose job it is to fix Satan. And so he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He recognizes that God alone is the authority and Satan has to answer to him. He's not trying to act in the place of God. And this is how we pervert the authority structures that God has set up. We tell ourselves, well, you know, I'm on the moral high ground. Let me just step out and fix this. And we very easily step beyond what we should have been doing. Michael was keenly aware. Those who are in rebellion against God don't just make this mistake, though, that all of us have made, of sometimes going a little beyond what God gave us to work with. You know, I've got this little circle of influence in my home. I have certain responsibilities there. If I come over to your house and tell you, let me tell you, you ought not to be doing it that way. You ought to and try to speak with that kind of authority to some other dad on some questionable matter. We don't like green carpet at our house. You should change this carpet. Then I'm way out of bounds, right? Everybody does that sometimes. But these false teachers do that as who they are. It's their character. They're continually, perpetually resisting God's authority. And so here we see Michael the Archangel given as an illustration to show us what this is supposed to look like. And when you see the guy who's doing the opposite and defending it, you kind of go, maybe we should watch this one. Those who are in rebellion against God constantly try to throw off all restraint, constantly try to put themselves into the position of ultimate authority over everyone on earth because they want to be over God. And they're always looking for a way to exalt themselves, to claim God's authority for themselves. And this just gives us a little hint of how to make that leap from a list in verse 8 to how to apply it to life in the church, how to discern a problem. The second significant point that I see in this illustration with Michael the Archangel is that Michael is not willing to rail against Satan. This is a difference between him and the false teachers that we're trying to discern. Is this high angel doesn't just blast Satan with words. Even though he's right and Satan's wrong, even though he's got orders from God and he knows that God wouldn't have given conflicting orders, he doesn't call Satan ugly names. He doesn't list all the ways in which Satan is a scoundrel. He doesn't call down curses on him. He doesn't point out how disgusting he is. He just says, "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't get into a shouting match with the enemy. He doesn't speak against Satan and delve into territory that isn't his to speak to. Now, how different is that from what we're so often told to do in the modern church culture? Can you think of any lingo that is popular today that would be the exact opposite of what Michael did? Yeah, yeah. Somebody give me a phrase. Bind Satan. Bind Satan. Satan, we bind you. Satan, you are bound. Satan, you are defeated. What are you talking to him for?
Spirit of something. Spirit of.
Yeah, oh, that's good. Wait a minute. There's a spirit of in this room right now. Let's just all pray against it. Yeah, that's true. This passage is a very clear rebuke to all such foolishness. It's startling, though, that that stuff is still popular. People who buy into that stuff use our words against us. They try to use the Bible against us. They take it out of context and distort it, and they say, well, you must be one of those dead Christians, and you just don't have the Spirit. And now they're going to rail against us because we go, wait a minute. We really ought to wonder if at least the leaders of those movements are not the very people that we're being warned against in the book of Jude. This language is so clear. And Jude tells this story about Michael's actions and attitude to help us recognize when someone is living the opposite of that. Not just an occasional blunder where you step out of your boundaries. Everybody does that. But somebody who just lives this. People who can't even value or understand Michael's position in this little illustration in verse 9 are the people we're being warned about. Now, Jude shows us more of this contrast in verse 10. It says, but these men, now this is in contrast to Michael and what he did, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So this goes to what Tina was saying, where you just suddenly start naming spirits, and you're going to go out and get those spirits, and you're going to crush them in the name of God. They don't understand. They don't understand that God alone has authority and power. And so they're reviling the things that they don't understand. False teachers, false Christians rant and rave and accuse and speak evil of and try to use the strongest possible words against spirit beings that they don't understand. While they claim, the men claimed and the women claim to be in high standing with God, they put themselves forward as having tremendous insight. They talk tough on spiritual things, and sadly, many Christians love them for their tough talk. Love them for saying they're so spiritual. Oh, well, they're pointing us to the Spirit. That's not a spirit that's described in this Bible. And then it says that these men are responding to everything by instinct, still in verse 10. Now, remember, we're talking about the lost people, the false converts, the imposters who are in the church, and they're ranting and raving about things that they don't understand. But the things that they know those things by instinct, and by that stuff they're going to be destroyed. So, 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes the kind of person we're talking about. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So Jude's not warning us about Christians who make mistakes. He's warning us about false teachers who are trying to destroy the church, and they, by definition, come under the description that that verse makes. They cannot understand spiritual things. Spiritual things are foolishness to them. Well, if you don't have the Spirit of God and you don't understand spiritual things, then how do you make decisions? How does such a person, because it's not you, I hope, pray, but how does that person that Jude is describing to us, how does he decide what to do? How does he know how to react? What's driving him if he can't understand spiritual things and he doesn't have the Spirit of God? Yeah, relying on their dreams. Any other comment on that?
Self-motivation,
yeah. But anybody else? This is what Jude is talking about. It's relying on their dreams. It's themselves. But if within themselves they don't have the Spirit of God and they don't have any ability to discern spiritual things, they can't understand them, in fact, they're foolishness to them, then when they decide for themselves, they just go with what they are. And that's what Jude means when he talks about creatures of instinct. They're just like animals. They have to reject the true spiritual things because those things are foolishness. They go, oh, no, no, that can't be right. You're getting that all wrong. And as they rely on themselves, they have no choice but to be what they are. Jesus said all those sinful things come out of the heart. And that they come out of the mouth because they're in the heart. It's just instinct. It's just what's in there. It's just a reaction based on the corruption of their own sinful minds. They don't have anything else to look to because they've already suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They've already rejected God. All of that stuff seems like foolishness to them, and so they're like unreasoning animals who react without any thought, without any rational basis for what they do. But remember, they crept in unnoticed, right? So this doesn't mean they don't use words of reason as they reject everything that's true and embrace everything that's false. They may sound intelligent. They may be well educated. They may argue more effectively than you can argue. If they were not smooth, they couldn't have crept in unnoticed, right? So they're using all the lingo. They know how to string the words together. Everybody thinks they're just like us. But if you can peep behind the veneer, they will react to things by their instinct, by their sinful self-motivation, like a dog returning to its vomit. Why does a dog do that? If you have a dog, isn't this one of the most enjoyable aspects of having a dog? When you go, "Don't do that," and the dog is like, "Why?" And goes right on. Why does a dog do that? Because it's a dog, that's right. This is complicated, isn't it? It's like a pig going back to the mud. Why does a pig do that? After the dog illustration, the pig seems, okay, it's just mud, right? Washing a pig, it's not going to help. The pig is going back to the mud because it's a pig. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You will know them by their fruit." These people that were being warned against have no spiritual capacity at all. And in the absence of that, they have to fall back on what they are, which is sinful human beings who are in rebellion against God. They react by instinct. They don't have anything else. They will always fall down on the wrong side. Like the dog and the vomit thing, it's what they are. They just do that. That's what they do. So they're smooth in their speech. They make it all sound really good, but they don't do things that are reasonable. They don't do things that are wise. They always have a pretty good sounding excuse that works on most people. You know, that's why they can slip in unnoticed. But if you're going to be discerning, you got to look through that and go, you know, does this person have any actual wisdom? They don't do things which are wise because they're reacting based on sinful instinct. Behind all the smooth talk, a false teacher is just following his or her impulses. And it's their impulses that are coming from a heart of sin that has not been changed by God. Jude says these things will ultimately destroy them. Now, this is an important insight, because one of the things that comes up in the church is that we're all softies, right? All Christians are soft because God showed us what hell is, made us fear it, and then saved us from it, right? No Christian ever likes to joke about hell like lost people do. They can scoff at it, they can mock and ridicule and say, "Save me a seat by the fire," and other things like that. And Christians tremble to think about hell. And so you think about somebody in the church and they're doing all of this and they're the dog returning to the vomit, and you just want to help them. And this says they're following their instincts, and by these things they will be destroyed. Now, we don't know which ones. And so we never want to lose that tenderness that causes us to reach out to people with an evangelistic fervor, even in the midst of misunderstandings and trouble in the church. But we need to keep in the back of our minds that some of these people are appointed for destruction and that we can't make them change. That's God's business. He can do it. We can't do it. And some of them are marked out for destruction. These things are going to destroy some of them in the ultimate sense. They're not going to stop. So what do you do when somebody doesn't stop? You have to be ready to take action. And God tells us how to do that. Now the next verse, Jude actually pronounces a curse on all of these people. Woe to them. That's a curse. And he proclaims it. And then he says, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. All three of those are Old Testament stories that for anyone familiar with the Old Testament scripture, they just give an immediate illustration. But the thing that I want you to think about is why such strong language. Woe to them is pretty strong stuff if you understand the culture that he was writing in. This is a curse. Well, woe to them because, woe to them for, they have gone the way of Cain. Cain, in the book of Genesis, son of Adam and Eve, was guilty of false worship. God rebuked him by refusing to accept his sacrifice. What does Cain do now? He was guilty of false worship. He's gotten a rebuke. Do you repent? Well, not him, no. He became more entrenched in his sin. It ultimately wound up in the... He murdered his brother, whose worship had been accepted. He was jealous. I'll fix this. I'll get rid of the guy for whom it went better. Ultimately ended in his judgment. And these men are acting the same way. They've had plenty of warnings, but they're reacting just the way Cain did. And like, well, now I'm going to fix this myself. I'll just kill Abel. And it says, woe to them, because for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam was sort of a quasi-sorcerer that talked about the Lord some. And the king of Moab was afraid of Israel when Israel was coming out of the promised land. And the king of Moab went to find, sent for Balaam and said, I want you to come and curse Israel for me. And Balaam was ready to do it, but God put words of blessing into his mouth, and he couldn't say what the king wanted him to say and was going to pay him well to say. He kept uttering words of blessing anyway and explaining to the king, I can't do it. These words are coming out. I can't curse what God is blessing. I don't have power over these people. But he wanted the money. The king wasn't going to pay him if the job wasn't done well. And so Balaam suggested another route. He said, if you just kind of mingle with the people and you can pull them away with immorality and idolatry. So he got paid, and the king of Moab tried that plan. For Balaam, there was no standard of holiness. There was no desire to obey a righteous God. He just wanted what he wanted, and he was willing to find a way to get it without any concern for God's purposes or for any other people. He was just willing to work against God for money, and this in spite of the fact that God had warned him repeatedly. This is the guy the donkey talked to, right? False converts are like that. The ones that are slipping into the church, trying to undermine us, they're doing what they're doing because they want something, and your well-being is no part of the package, and what God's purposes are for you has no impact on them. They're willing to destroy you to get what they want. They've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And then it says they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was the guy that rebelled against Moses, one of several, but he did it in a particular way. He rejected God's established authority. He sought to institute a form of worship with himself at the lead. It was a form of worship that God had already forbidden. Korah's like, I'm better than this Moses guy. I can lead worship better than this Moses guy. I'm a better all-around leader than this Moses guy. And we've had enough of you. You've gone too far. This thing's been dragging out too long. And so they had a little showdown. This was the time when the earth opened up and swallowed him and his family and closed back up without taking the censers they were holding. And these men are doing the same thing. They're undermining authority, and they're trying to establish a system of worship that exalts themselves. And so Jude says, woe to them, a curse on them. Why? Well, because of these three things, just for starters. Now again, we might know that Jude uses incredibly strong language to describe a danger no one has even noticed. Running the risk of sounding a little shrill here, nobody's even noticed these people, and Jude is just pounding on them. But when you consider that the danger is what he's describing, then it's necessary for somebody to say so. In fact, the more subtle the danger is, the stronger our words need to be. You know, if it were obvious, nobody would fall for it. And yet, even with these words, many in the church remain unwilling to discern. People tend to think they don't. I can't possibly know anybody like he's talking about. Well, if we can make that leap from knowing what the list means to knowing how to apply it to life, we can look behind the facade and we'll see that there are still people of this exact same character who are still trying to undermine God's church. Now, the biggest issue is whether we're willing to discern that. God gives us a very strong warning for a reason. We don't want to miss it. We'd be foolish to ignore it. But this is an issue of whether we're willing. Are we willing to discern? Now, last week we touched on the fact that to discern these false teachers, we have to know the truth. That's a good answer. It's exactly right, but it's a little too general to help much. So, can you think of any specific aspects of the truth that would help you discern a false teacher in the church today? Maybe based on what we've studied today in these verses. Any particular aspects of the truth that you need to have very clear in your mind to be able to discern an imposter? What do you think? That's exactly right. Colossians warned us against people who take their stand on visions they have seen. Jude is warning us here. And that, so a clear understanding of the doctrine of the revelation would be very helpful. You know, how do we know about God? Is it by dreaming? No. So that's good. That's a facet of the truth that will help us discern if we have an understanding of what the Scripture says about itself, an understanding of how we're supposed to study it, taking it at face value, understanding the language and the culture, taking it as it was intended by the author. Those things will protect us against anybody who's distorting the truth. Any other aspects of the truth that come to mind for you that would be very helpful in discerning?
Because if they get away with it,
Yeah.
Rather than God, that they're equal with God.
Yeah.
Those are the sneaky things.
That's right. That's right. Now, you've hit on the doctrine of God, which has to be the start for everything, but also you've hit on authority. And that's one that Jude is pounding on. And you know, you hear this all the time, and you may not have noticed it going by, but when somebody says, you know, Satan is just trying to do this, and the enemy is coming against us, if they say that as if there's the possibility that Satan can get away with something, then they don't understand biblical authority. And maybe all of us could improve in that. I heard a story about some people who left a Pentecostal church and came to John MacArthur's church en masse, like 20 or 30 of them show up. And they said, we're here, we want to come here from now on. And so John being, you know, real just right in your face kind of guy said, really, how come? Yeah, just a nice, easy going guy. And the guy, the sort of the spokesman for the group said, we're tired of the sovereignty of Satan, and you teach the sovereignty of God. Now, that's what Jude is warning us about, is people who, you know, if they're telling you that Satan can get away with this, Satan can do this, they don't understand. I'm out of time. Let me go over a couple of quick ones. You know, somebody mentioned some stuff about angels, and I think understanding a biblical doctrine on angels and demons will help us to discern this. These are all interwoven together, but the Bible has a lot to say about that. And let me just give you one quick illustration. Are there any female angels mentioned in Scripture? All right, I'm going to move on. I had to throw your precious moments away, sorry.
That's the subtleness. That's what he's pounding on here. It's so subtle.
Yeah.
It's frightening.
But it's so easy. People just accept it without thinking about it, and they're just not any feminine pronouns used. They're not any feminine names used. And it just goes right by you. First time somebody said that to me about the female angels, huh? I can't think of one. I hadn't found one since. It's been years. I don't think I've ever seen a figurine that had a male angel. Some of the Middle Ages stuff, maybe. If it's going to be that, there need to be some more male ones made in the little trinket stores. No, that's right.
Female, you know, I mean, that's not the issue. It has nothing to do with the thought. It has to do with authority.
That's right. Tina, what were you going
to... Just that even that is when people, instead of taking clear, repeated scripture, they take some small scripture and make a major doctrine from it.
Yeah. And usually you can even tell then it's twisted. Well, cool. I'm over. Let me lead us in prayer, and thank you. Heavenly Father.